I came across a very cute story that I'm not sure is all the details of it, but it involved a little boy standing at the foot of an escalator in a large department store. And while he stood there very still and very focused on the stairs coming down and the handrail, the black handrail that's that rubbery thing, continuing to move forward. And after a bit of time, a clerk in the department store noticed that he was very focused on this and also noticed that there was no obvious parent standing nearby. So the clerk approached the little fella and asked if he was lost. And his quick quib was, nope. And she was kind of surprised at his certainty of answer. And then he said, I'm just waiting for my chewing gum to come back. And that is hope. That is hope. I'm not sure how long he stood there waiting for it, but he was certain it was going to come back. A certain expectation filled his heart to cause him to stand there and wait and wait and wait. Now, that may not quite meet the standard that Peter had in mind when he spoke of a living hope that we're going to understand a little bit more now, but I'll bet that boy was confident that he would be reunited with his gum if he just waited long enough. Now, we sometimes misuse hope, and the way we express the word hope sometimes comes with a bit of a unintended meaning. For example, take the couple that's expecting a baby. And the husband might say, I hope the traffic is light when my wife goes into labor and we can make it straight to the hospital without delay. Now, I would use that. I would say things like that. But in fact, that kind of hope is what we would maybe call more correctly wishful thinking, because you don't know if your wife's going to go into labor in the middle of rush hour, in which case the hope you just expressed or earlier talked about may not actually pan out. It may not come about. It might happen, but you can't say for certain. Now, the hope that Peter had in mind when describing, as he does in this first chapter of his letter, calling it a living hope, is for all, listen to me, all of God's chosen people facing fierce persecution, and it came as a confident expectation. Let me say that all again. This living hope, and you'll see why. If you haven't turned there already, I hope your Bible's open to 1 Peter chapter 1. You'll see what I'm talking about. It was read earlier by Pastor Aaron. But 1 Peter 1, Peter talks about a living hope, and it's a stuff that's intended for all of God's chosen people who, in fact, in this day when he wrote, were facing incredibly intense, fierce, really, persecution. And it came to them as a confident expectation. Now, look on with me and let's pick up where we left off last week. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never, get these words, circle these words, hold on to these words, it can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation, and these words give me a chill every time I read them in a wonderful way, until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. Let me interrupt myself mid-sentence, mid-verse. And let's start there, because the subject changes suddenly in the second half of verse 6. What is a living hope? This morning I want us to start where the Bible begins in this discussion. I want us to take a look at how every person who has ever lived began. And I'll give you a hint. What I'm about to share with you is not pretty, and it's not a pleasant picture. It is a true picture, according to God. And according to God, ever since Adam, who was the first person created, the story of how he came to be is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 1, and he was the final, some have called it the crowning achievement of God's creation on the sixth day, because after all, God rested on the seventh. So he created Adam on the sixth day, and in chapter 2 of Genesis, it goes into detail, sort of repeating the account of the creation of humanity. Now, all of that is what happened at the creation of Adam the first. And from Adam the first to the present day, including, this is the harsh part, me and you. And every person hearing these words this morning, God says we were born spiritually dead. Dead. Not sick. Not on life support. Dead. Lifeless. Now, this notion is offensive. Especially to the enlightened ones that today would say, no, come on, humanity, we're getting better and better. We're improving all the time. We're making progress. And pride, frankly, has poisoned our understanding, our thinking, that somehow our improvement is also true in the spiritual realm as well. The Bible says emphatically that is not the case. You go to any graduate institution, you go to any college or university, secular college or university, sadly even some that claim Christian heritage, you ask the question, what is the nature of man? Meaning men and women, humanity. What's the nature? What's their fundamental core nature? And the vast majority will say, good. Fundamentally, man is good, meaning without any pollution, contamination, blemish, tarnish, anything from the outside, people are fundamentally good. And they will say, in answer to your next question, which hopefully would come, well then, how do you explain the world we live in? How do you explain what people have become? And their answer might be something like, well, it's their family that they grew up in. Or it's the culture in which we live that turned fundamentally good people into not so good people. To which a third question could be asked, so how did those people in that family get bad? So you're saying that everybody's good except the family that they, what? You can see how it's a kind of circular logic. It doesn't go very far. And even more than that logic is what God has to say. And I'm going to show you words right now that will stun you, as they've stunned me when I read them. Hold your place here, 1 Peter. We're coming back. There's plenty more. But I want you to go back, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. That's the four Gospels. Then the book of Acts and the book of Romans. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 3. And I want to show you something here. Romans chapter 3. God makes it clear that no one, nowhere, is an exception to the fact that we were born living hopeless lives. We were spiritually in a bad spot. Romans chapter 3, Paul is the author. God gave him these words to put to paper. What shall we conclude then? He says, verse 9. Are we any better? He's talking about Jews. Are we any better than Gentiles, non-Jewish people? Not at all. See the exclamation point? He said it louder than I just said it, in other words. Are you kidding me? No way. We have nothing on Gentiles. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are alike, all under sin. As it is written, now a warning here. You're about to read some of the most inclusive words in all of the Bible. Meaning, just see if you can't pick up on all the inclusive language being used, including the verse we just read. All Jews and Gentiles alike are all, that's a very sweeping word, under sin. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All, see all these words? Have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good. Not even one. And it's almost like he throws in these not even ones as though to anticipate there's somebody hearing these words that would go, yeah, but I'm not quite that bad. Yeah, you know, I get what he's saying. That pretty well describes my school. But not me. You know what? I work with a bunch of people like that. Thank God I work there. Because they need an exception. Really. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are an open grave. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. And the most sweeping statement of all, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul, and your Bibles might show it, has an indented language here, indented expression. It's a reference back to Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, identical. He quotes those words exactly. Meaning, the Old and New Testament are absolutely in harmony in saying, look, this is not good. This is a bad place. These words describe all of us at the start of our lives living in that bad place. And we would end up like that were it not for this unbelievable intervention by God. Now back in 1 Peter 1, and you'll see the intervention I'm talking about. We would end up just like that. That's how we all started. You can argue, fuss, and fight about that, but the reality is God said it, and that settles it. That's where we begin. The fundamental nature of humanity, to borrow words from theologians, totally depraved. Not slightly, not mostly, totally. And we would end up just like that were it not for God's intervention. Write these two words down. Mercy move. God did a mercy move that Peter begins to describe. And you cannot read verse 3 without a smile, because that's where the word praise takes you. Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his great, what? In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope. His mercy brought this about. His mercy is what gave us, verse 3, a new birth. Okay, what does that exclude? It excludes things like performance. No, his mercy did it, not your performance. There's no merit here. And there's no pedigree here. There's no credentials needed. It doesn't matter what family you came from. It doesn't matter what particular problems you brought with you. It's when God did his intervention, made this mercy move, it changed everything. It gave you something you could not possibly manufacture yourself, and that's a new birth. A new birth. Let's understand mercy, because it's clearly the thing upon which that word, everything hinges in this passage, does it not? According to his great mercy. Not your merit, not your family ties, none of that. His mercy is this. It's an unmerited favor of God. That's what mercy means. Toward sinners in their hopeless condition. That's key to understand. Because it's tempting to say, well, you know what? I don't really like you right now because your life's a mess. But if you start to get gooder, improve slightly, then I might pay a little more attention. I might actually be sort of have a second look your direction. Because you were over here and you looked bad and you smelled bad. Romans 3. But because you started to get your act together, I stopped and took another look your direction and went, maybe I should add them to my family. 1,000 times nonsense. Unmerited favor, God's mercy, was expressed to people in their most hopeless condition. No wonder Peter says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He brought us a living hope. A living hope, also verse 3. Because of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection from the dead, we have been given this living hope. And let me put it in these words. We've gone from hopeless lives to living hope. You could not paint a more stark, surprising, even scandalous contrast between those two. You're over here in this hopeless life, Steve, and because of a mercy move of God in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, in your most hopeless state, he brought you a living hope, and it's a good one. Look at verse 4. This is not just any old stuff. It's an inheritance that can never, I had you earlier think about these words when we read them, perish. It can never perish. You know what that means? It's not just a living hope, it's a lasting hope. It can never perish. That means it's permanent. It's irrevocable. It will not change. If you're chosen of God and you respond to him in faith, you are the person he's describing here. And you've been given this inheritance that will never perish. It's permanent. It will never spoil. That means it is pure. It cannot be cheapened. It will never fade. All the words apply with the modifier never. Never perish. Never spoil. Never fade. That means it's protected. How is it protected? Well, it's kept in heaven. It's kept in heaven for you. Watched over by God to assure your safe arrival. He's shielded us. Look at verse 5. I love this. It's kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power. That's a great word. It's a picture of a garrison of soldiers standing guard duty around a person. And they look from every conceivable angle to spot would-be foes, enemies. And he's using that word, shielded by God's power. He's using that word to say God constantly watches over to assure our safe arrival. We've been given something that's that precious, but it's not just something he gave and said, "Hey, I'll see you someday." He watches it constantly, guarding us. Now, if you're not smiling, listen to me, you should be. You should be. There's reason, Peter says, to rejoice. That's why he uses the word, "In this last time, in this you greatly rejoice." Imagine Peter saying, you've gone from hopeless living to a living hope. And it's all been done for you through God's mercy. And no one and nothing can take it from you. It's yours. It's guaranteed. Can I get an amen? I mean, that's the deal. It's yours. I stopped in the middle of verse 6 when I read it. Look at my face right now. If I'm Peter, I'm telling you about this living hope, this permanent inheritance, can't spoil, perish, or fade. I'm telling you that it's guarded by God in heaven himself. Right? I'm telling you all those incredible things, and I'm saying it with a smile. And then all of a sudden, you see my countenance change. You see the look on my face sink. You see my voice, hear my voice trail off. Because Peter was writing people in this day that in spite of that incredibly glorious picture of living hope, securely guarded by God in heaven forever, they were facing what he talks about in the second half of verse 6. In this, you greatly rejoice. Picture his tone change and the visual change. Though now, for a little while, you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, these trials have come to prove that you may be proven genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you don't see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We have a wonderful living hope. But trials can test our confidence, can't they? To this theme of trials, Peter now turns. Unless I miss my guess, if I asked you right now, what's the most common question you have when trials visit your life? What would that question be? Why? Right? Why me? And maybe you take that question with you as you get along with God and you say, hey, God, well, I'm not sure I'm clear on this. Why is this going on in my life? And maybe in the process of doing that, which we're going to invite you to do in a few minutes as you take communion, you even go as far as David did in Psalm 139 when he said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, my heart and my mind. Take a look in all of those hidden places that make me, me. Take a look there. I give you freedom. I'm giving you an invitation to look me over, God. And if you find something that's misaligned, if you find some dirt, please clean it out. Please scrub me. Make me white as snow. And maybe you've done that as you had a why question when a trial came and you said, God, I don't get this. Show me something. And maybe he did. But it's entirely possible in that process you came up with very little, a little here and there, a little speck. But not this big, glaring, obvious, stinky mess. It's just it's an imperfection. I don't mean to minimize sin, but it's not this, you know, it's not this gigantic thing. Why do trials come? Now, I want to be honest here for a moment on trials. You know, this could lead to a whole nother series. Why do trials come? You go back clear in your Bible, all the way back to Joseph, to Job, to Jesus, Christ. And you see that trials are common to all people. In fact, Peter, in this letter, knowing that, identifies the fact that he acknowledges surprise. Some people are surprised when trials come. Maybe you're one of them. Maybe that's another reaction you have when trials come. Flip over to chapter 4. Let me show you the word surprise. Let me show you why I say that. Because you're not the first that wondered, what? Huh? I don't get this. Why me? Dear friends, 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery or painful trial you are suffering as though some strange thing were happening to you. See, Peter acknowledges here that surprise often accompanies trials because we sometimes don't get it. We don't know why this is happening. God, what is the purpose of this pain? So we see our trial as a surprise. Then Peter, with even more realism, says in chapter 5, stay right there and look at verses 8 through 10, and you'll see, well, Peter acknowledges that suffering is pretty standard for God's people. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. The adversary, the devil, prowls about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Verse 9. Resist Satan, firm in your faith, knowing that these same experiences of suffering, in other words, what you're going through, he says, is common. It's the same as your brothers are suffering in the world. So back in chapter 1, Peter gives us a couple of clear purposes. You need to understand this. These are just two in the immediate context, and you're going to love this. Verse 7 is so cool. I said this could be a series. In my study of the idea of suffering happening to God's people, his chosen, elect, predestined people, I discovered there are some 30 reasons given in the Bible for why suffering happens to God's people. So I'm only going to touch on two right here because they're in this very passage, this very section. But I want to tell you this is really cool. I haven't had this much excitement since New Testament Greek in seminary. Okay? Put that together. In verse 7, we were always taught in Greek to look for what's called a hina clause. Hina clause. I would spell it for you, but it doesn't look like it sounds, unless you know Greek. And a hina clause is known as a purpose clause, and it's introduced in English in most translations with these two words, so that. Everybody look at verse 7, and you'll see what I'm talking about. So that. These have come, that what has come? Trials have come so that your faith, greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. There's the first reason trials come, to prove your faith. It means what was talked about earlier, trials, the purpose for that follows those two words, so that. So that the trial would prove your faith. It's a scene from gold being refined by fire, or put in parentheses, trial. Same thing, same word, same idea. This picture of gold being refined and impurities make their way to the top called dross, and they're skimmed off by the refiner. They're removed because they're impure, and it results in a finer purity of gold. And you can apply all that to our lives. So the heat, the fire, are the trials that happen in our lives, and their result is to prove our faith, to prove that we are, in fact, authentic, have a real faith. Some don't pass the test, I should be honest enough to acknowledge. Ever heard the expression acid test? You know, the acid test of, do you know that that's from the refiner's sort of world? And it was a gold test to measure and assess the authenticity of gold. And it was a simple procedure where a certain kind of harsh acid, nitric acid, was dropped on, let's call it a bar of gold, didn't matter what it was, you could still do this. A certain nitric acid was dropped. And a drop on a bar or whatever it is of gold, of metal that was purported to be gold, if it was not actual gold, it would begin to bubble. And it would begin to dissolve and disintegrate this phony gold. But if it was real gold, you could drop this acid onto its surface, and if it was genuine, the gold was unaffected. Thus the acid test. So how do you stand up to testing? Is your faith more firm today than before this trial began. I don't think I'm reaching at all to say that's God's purpose. That's the intended effect in my life and yours when trials come, to prove our faith. That's exactly the idea of testing. Just ask Job. His fire, his test, came in the first chapter of Job. It's 42 chapters long. In chapter 23, just a little past the halfway point, these are his exact words from verse 10. Job said, "But he knows the way I take," God knows the way I take. "When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold." To prove your faith, there's a second purpose. These trials have come so that, the second purpose, they would result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. How so? Isn't that for you a head scratcher? It is for me a little bit. So, a purpose of trials in my life, and remember, I'm one with the living hope inside, but the purpose of those trials is that it would result in praise, glory, and honor, to use his words in verse 7, when Jesus Christ is revealed. How does that work? What is exactly being said here? I think I stumbled onto an answer because I struggled with that question. How does God get glory, praise, honor by my successful endurance of trials? And it occurred to me that faith is the big deal with God. Some of you have put to memory, and it's a good thing, Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 6, which happens to be a whole gallery of people who survived the fire. They went through the test. They proved their faith. It was pure gold. And if you haven't already, I would encourage you to pray, God, it's a risky prayer, do whatever it takes to make my faith the kind that would qualify me for listing in Hebrews 11. Because verse 6 says this, "Without faith, it is impossible, not possible, to please God. For he or she who comes to God must believe that he is, and he will reward you for seeking him." This isn't just for a day in the future when Jesus is revealed. This is for now, and it's seen in things that he gets to in verse 8. Love Christ now. Okay? Love him now. Though you haven't seen Jesus, when you face fiery trials, like the song we sang a little earlier, sing above the storm. Love Christ now. The trials don't go away, and then we start to pray and sing and worship. There's something profoundly faith-filled when people with incredible trials going on. Fiery, was that his word? With these terrible trials are going on, when they sing above the storm. Though you've not seen him, you love him. In the light of your future hope, and in spite of the present hardships, love him. He says also, though you don't see him now, believe in him or trust him now. Trust him on the pathway he has you on. Doesn't make sense? It doesn't need to make sense, or God would tell you exactly why. But trust him anyway. And though you don't understand, it's a step of faith. Trust that this is part of his, ready for this, sovereign plan. I've made a mistake in my life more than once on this subject. Because sometimes if I don't get it, I reject it as being not good. Sometimes when I use my pea brain to try to figure this thing out and get God defined. What are you up to? What are you doing? And if I don't get it, if I go, I don't know, I tend to reject what I'm going through, resist it. And that's a mistake. Though you don't understand it, can you trust it that it's part of God's sovereign plan for His chosen people? For you. That's hard. This is, you talk about deep stuff. Read a story about a lady who had this great desire to go see and hear, go attend a conference where her favorite Bible teacher was speaking all week. She saved a lot of money, got the time off work, was so excited to go there and just take it all in and meet this man that had spoken so many of God's truths to her over the years in book and radio and so on. She arrived there and was just drinking it up, and then in a freak kind of accident, I forget how, she stumbled and fell and broke her leg. Was taken to the hospital, and they looked at it. It was a bad break, and they set it. And her countenance fell. She was so sad. She came back. The conference wasn't over yet. Came back to the conference now sporting this big cast and was just so sort of discouraged by all that. And she approached the teacher, waited until he was done one day, and waited until people were done talking to him, came up to him and said, of course, he asked, what happened? And she told him. She says, I just don't understand. I don't understand why this happened. I was so excited to be here. And she tells the story of all this. And she says, I can't see any good coming from this. And the insightful teacher replied to her, Romans 8:28 doesn't say we see all things working together for the good. We know all things work together for the good. Sometimes you don't see any way this could be good. Trusting God in our trials can be done. Just ask the likes of Paul and the author of this letter, Peter, and Job, Joseph, Jesus, a host of others that fill the pages of this Bible, including Hebrews chapter 11. I want to encourage you, when you come to the communion table in these moments to follow, that you'll do so with a different expectation, with the knowledge. In fact, don't go to the table unless you've responded to the offer of salvation by Jesus Christ and you are the chosen of God and you have a relationship with Him. Don't even go, because the Bible says in another place, 1 Corinthians 11, to do so phony is to bring judgment upon yourself, so avoid that. This is not just this religious moment. This is a holy moment for you and Jesus. But I want to encourage you to come as someone who not only has a living but a lasting hope that will not perish, spoil, or fade, guarded by God in heaven. Even though worshiping Him by taking the bread and the cup and acknowledging what He's done for you, even though you do that through the pain, I want to invite you with a fresh view of Jesus to say, Jesus, I want to sing above the storm. Or as Paul would say in Romans 5, we exalt in our tribulation. We exalt. That means we're okay with it. We exalt in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character. That's what fire does, just like the gold. And proven character, hope. A living hope. And hope does not disappoint, for the love of God was poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, get this, who was given to you. So as you come to the tables this morning, do so knowing that as one of God's people, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. And he's the one that has given you this living hope to sing above the storm. I'd like you to bow your heads if you would. Wow, God. What a shocking finish to a terrible, terrible beginning. We were people that were without hope. We were people without life. We were people that it was hard to even read about in Romans 3. And yet you made a mercy move. To die and express your undeserved favor to people like me before I ever responded. And for reasons I might not understand, trials have been permitted into my life for deeper purposes than I can quite grasp all the time. I pray that as you've taken me through trials and are doing so now, that they're intended to prove my faith and to result in Steve being able to give you praise and glory and honor. Every one of us in this gathering can't see you, but every one of us in this gathering can love you. Not one of us in this gathering see you, but every one of us in this gathering can trust you. Will you trust him today? Will you, if you've never responded to Jesus, do so now. Don't resist. Don't look for more evidence. And just take it as a mercy move. He gave you something that you didn't deserve. And that should leave you mostly speechless for all of eternity. Help us to love you, God. Help us to trust you. Help us to sing above the storm. Let's respond to him this morning.